I have long thought that it was dangerous to visit San Francisco. I believe now we have some evidence of that in Bob's illness. I'm happy to fill in today and to bring a topic that I've thought of for quite a while. That is the practice of worship. If you and I were to get in our cars and travel down the highway and the streets and go into various churches and visit on a Sunday morning, we would find a variety of happenings, all of which are done and claimed to be worship. We would find such a variety and such a spread of something that we would consider very stiff and formal. We would find practices of where everyone is in a robe and there's a printed ritual, and the formality is such that you almost need a road guide to follow it through the service. At the other end of the spectrum, you would go into churches here in Anderson, and you would go into churches all over across the nation of where it would be so informal and spontaneous and all kinds of activity going on, so that it kind of reminds me, and by making this comment, I'm not making fun of that. I'm simply saying it reminds me of the Andy Griffith Show, when Briscoe Darling and his family would come to town and he would get his guitar and he would say to Andy, "Get your guitar and hang on. We're going to see what happens." Now, how can this be? How can this be that we can have one extreme of formality and ritual and the other extreme of spontaneity and unexpectedness and what some of us might consider somewhat bizarre? How can that be that all of this is done in the name of worship? We might even ask the question, can it be done in the name of worship? If we were to ask each one of you, what is your definition of worship? How do you worship individually when you're not gathered together as a congregation, as a church? How do you worship, and what is worship to you? We would find the same variety of answers in that as we did with the corporate question. We would find some people say, worship to me is meditation. Worship to me is listening to music. Worship to me is creating music. Worship to me is being in a place of where the scenery reminds me of the creation of God. How can this be? Can it be? Worship is so central to the Christian life that we have to look at it this morning. And in doing so, I've brought a little book called Eminent Domain by Ben Witherington, who is professor of New Testament theology at Asbury Theological Seminary. I've been reading some of his writings lately, and I'd like to read to you a paragraph. How then does the church show that God rules its life? That God has transformed a particular group of people? The answer to this question is complex. First, corporate worship can be pointed to as a clear sign that a particular group of people recognize the sovereignty of God, that God is ruler of the universe, and we are not. In worship, we recognize God as God and ourselves as God's creatures and thus as less than God. True worship makes clear the creator-creature distinction and implies that we humans should not be seen as objects of worship, only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deserves to be worshiped and so recognized as sovereign in the universe. True worship is the opposite of idolatry, which by definition is the worshiping of someone or something as God that is in fact less than and other than God. If you will turn with me to John chapter 4, in your Pew Bibles, page 753, we have the story of Jesus and his interchange at the Samaritan woman. Meeting at the well, which by the latest information that I have, this ancient Jacob's well is still existent, 100 feet deep and 9 feet in diameter. Think about that a little bit if you want to think of something engineering to pull off way back in Jacob's time. We could go into a lot that is there in this particular chapter, in this relationship between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, but I want us to go down to the 21st verse and pick up there on the 4th chapter of John. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." What is the message that Jesus wanted to convey to the Samaritan woman? We could go back and we look at the previous verses and we could see his interchange with her on the subject of the sin in her life. We could look and see that there is an interchange about the proper place to worship. For she thought that it was on the mountain there in Samaria. And Jesus, being the Jew that he was, answering from the Jewish perspective, said, "The place of worship is in Jerusalem, in the synagogue, in the temple." Now, we could get into that, but we're going to move on down and ask the question, what is true worship? This bothered me for a long time. I've thought about these verses for a number of years and have been bothered with the meaning and the message that Jesus wanted the Samaritan woman to get and then handed on down through the generations through the written scripture to you and to me today. I don't know that I still have the full meaning and the full explanation of the message that Jesus was saying here when he said that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But I want to share with you what it seems like to be the message of that for us today. When we think of God as spirit, we think of him as being non-material. He is not made of matter like you and I are made. He was not created. He was not put together by anyone else. He was not brought to life by anyone else. He is immaterial. in a day of when humanism and materialism are so rampant and try to say that man himself is the chief end of life and that material things are the only measure of the quality of life, in opposition to this stands the Word of God, which says God is spirit. That is, He is not material. He is not matter. Our scripture lessons and our sermons for the last several weeks have been on the unseen reality. Realities that we do not see, such as angels and demons. And I would like to add to that this morning that God is also an unseen reality. Because when the scripture says, worship in truth, then what he is actually saying is worshiping in reality. So then, worship for you and me is worship of a spiritual being that we cannot see and we cannot detect by any of our five senses. We worship him by faith, believing that he is here in our midst, not as a vapor or not as some kind of an ethereal type influence, but he is here as a personality. He is here as one who is just as much a personality as what you are and what I am. Spirit is non-material, truth is reality. If we are to look at it in one way, one of the most important passages of Scripture, if we can elevate one passage of Scripture above others, is the first four words in the Old Testament. The first four words are like this: in the beginning, God. Stop right there. If you can handle that in your mind, if you can handle that, and if you can grasp your thoughts and your feelings and your behavior around those four simple words, in the beginning, God, you will have advanced far on down the line of worship. Because if you can handle those four words, you've got a grasp on the essential message of God that is unfolded through the rest of the Bible and goes on through the book of Revelation, where in the 22nd chapter and the 20th verse, it says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." That one passage of four words, in the beginning, God. Remember those. Think about them. Think upon them. We want to see this morning that true worship is not confined to any particular place, and that true worship follows after the sin problem is dealt with. A.W. Tozer, who lived from 1897 to 1963, was a Bible scholar, Bible teacher, conference speaker, and pastor. And he wrote these words: "What is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call first cause, but which we call our Father which art in heaven." Worship is an end in and of itself. You and I as a church carry on many activities here. Most of them are a means to an end. They are things that we do in order to accomplish some goal or to bring about some result. When we meet to worship, we are not doing that. We are not trying to bring about some result, some end. We're not having in mind any goal. What we do when we worship is we achieve that in and of itself. It is the end toward which we work. So then, we have a difference of opinion and a difference of methodology when it comes to worship than what we do in many of the other activities of life. Worship can only be done by believing people who are yielded to God. W.E. Vine, an English scholar of yesteryear, in his Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says, "Worship is nowhere defined in Scripture." Isn't that a strange thing? Something so important as worship is not defined in Scripture. We are urged to worship. We are told to worship. But what do we do to worship? What is worship? It's not defined in Scripture. It may be three different things, he says. It may be praise. We have praise songs. We have praise in spoken word. We have praise in the way that we conduct our lives. We have praise that is a part of worship. He also says that praise may be acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims. Every time we read Scripture, or every time we say, "I confess Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior," we are recognizing His claims on our life. And that can be a part of worship. He also says that worship may be acknowledgement to God by deeds done in His name and according to His commands. So then we can worship God by doing His duties and carrying out His will, whether it be within the confines of the church building itself, or whether it be in the community, in the workplace, wherever it may be, as we acknowledge the claims of God on our life, we are in a very real sense worshiping Him. So you see, worship is a word that we all use. We have different understandings of it. It means different things to different people. But it has commonality in that it is directed to God, it is about God, and it is about placing ourselves on a lower level than God. You know that I'm a psychologist, and read quite a bit of psychology along the line. And there's something I want to call to your attention. In popular psychology, there's the idea that we need to improve our self-esteem. If we had time this morning, I'd take real issue with that. Because what we are often doing is raising ourselves in our own eyes to where we do not recognize our position before God. we should be concerned that God is number one and that He is higher than we are and more important than we are. And the building of our self-esteem will fall in place more as we put ourselves secondary or more down the line than God. And if we get that relationship straightened out, the self-esteem thing can grow and develop. N.T. Wright, a contemporary British theologian, wrote a book, Surprised by Hope, and we've been cutting our teeth on that one for quite a while now. Hearing different ones of you have been reading that, and when I say cutting your teeth on that, man, that's true. His writing is, for me anyway, is difficult to follow because his sentences are long and complex and compound, and by the time I get to the end of the sentence, I'm wondering what he said in the first part of the sentence. But it's an important book. It's one that is shaping a lot of Bible-believing theology in our day, so it's an important thing. He wrote in that book, one of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship not only back to the object itself, but also outward to the world around. And then he goes on to develop how that the person who worships money then begins to see other people as being a means to an end of getting more money from them, either by controlling, manipulating, or in some way or another managing those people. And a person who worships money reduces other people to less than human and less than creatures of God and begins using them. People who worship power begin to see other people as a way to manipulate, to gain more power, not only over them, but in the community and in the nation and in the world at large. People who worship sex begin to see other people primarily as sex objects and not as, first of all, other human beings. People who worship possessions and position begin to see other people as only stepping stones to what one wants in the first place. But people who worship God begin to become more like God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 in the Pew Bible, page 803. The Apostle Paul, writing to the book of to the people at Rome, comes as clear writing a message to you and me today as almost any other book of the Bible. The book of Romans is about as general a book for the world at large as any of them in the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, starting with verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So then, what is the first and foremost thing that you and I can do to worship God, whether it be as a group together or whether it be as individuals on our own. What is the first primary thing that we can do? According to this passage of Scripture, it is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, again, we have to ask, how does one do that? How does one worship God by offering the body to Him? Well, Paul goes ahead and anticipates that we're going to be asking those questions, and he answers them. Reading on in verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How then do we worship God by offering Him our bodies? We do so by yielding to His Holy Spirit, who transforms our minds so that they are no longer conformed to the fashion and the image and the standards and the expectations of the world, but to those of God. So we can see then that activities that you and I might do that promote praise, promote acknowledgement of God, and that are performed in His name, these are all a part of worship. Whether it be individually or whether it be as a church as a whole. And we can flip the coin onto the other side and we can say that the converse is true as well. Whatever activities that we might do that do not contribute to praise, whatever activities that we do that do not contribute to acknowledging not only the presence of God, but the power of God and the claim of God, these are all non-worship and detract from worship. So where are we? We're ready to ask the questions of ourselves. Does my worship of God show that I believe in non-material reality and show that God rules in my life? Does my church's worship show that we believe in non-material reality and that God has transformed a group of people? Those are questions for us to ask and deal with. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, so great and wonderful are Your ways, and yet You bring them to us in such a way as to win us to You. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet taken the step of acknowledging Jesus as Savior, He invites you to do so, so that you, as well as other believing people, can worship Him in spirit and in truth as we sing.